This morning, I've been thinking about this message for a few months. I don't know how many of you have come across videos or articles related to Kirk Cameron's view on hell. How many here have heard of that? A few of you. Okay. Well, that's okay. Just because you haven't heard of his view on hell, you may have heard it at other churches. From my understanding, it's coming into Mennonite churches. Even a conference that there's churches in our local area here that have been struggling with this. And the word is long, and I'm probably going to mess it up because the English language is never my gift. But the word is annihilationism. Did I say that right? Annihilationism. How many have heard of that word? A couple of you have. I hope I don't bore you this morning, and I'm going to try not to get into the weeds too deep on this. But the meaning that I understand this to mean, and where Kirk Cameron is on it, for those of you who don't know, he's an actor, but he's also been involved with street evangelism. Those of you were in the youth group in the early 2000s, I don't know how many here were in the youth at that point, would have actually gone through some of his classes that he taught how to go and witness to people on the street. And there's much about Kurt that I appreciate, but in this area I feel that he's got it wrong. But the fact is, if it was only Kurt and I wasn't touching the Mennonite churches, I probably wouldn't be talking about it this morning. But it's the idea that the torment of hell is not forever, that it's only for a time, and then the wicked, those that have been sent to hell, are burned up, and their punishment, their torment, ends. If I get done preaching this morning and you say, I was just preaching to the choir, you all agree with where I come out on it, then good. But I feel like I want, this message is a message of warning to be careful, because I believe it's coming in. There's more and more people believing this. How do I feel about it? I disagree with it, but do I believe it's heresy? And maybe you this morning have looked into it already and you say, I believe it's heresy. I believe it's unscriptural, but I feel like heresy would be maybe too strong of a word. So just because there are Mennonites, there are Anabaptists who believe it, don't take from me this morning that I believe you are heretical and going to hell for believing this about hell. But I would view this morning, when we look at annihilationism, it's similar to Calvinism. It's similar to some other beliefs that it's people, there are people out there that can hear this idea and not take sin as seriously as God takes sin. To start to think, well, I don't need to worry about hell. Well, maybe it's worth sinning in this life, if the punishment and torment is only for a time afterwards. I'm not going to get into all the verses, the proof text that they would use. If you really are interested in it, you can do that on your own. But I believe I'm going to share some verses this morning that I believe would show that this belief is not scriptural. Even though they find verses and they pull words and they say, well, this word sounds like the wicked are destroyed, and we find that the wicked will perish. And there are many verses in scriptures, and you can take words and you can say a lot of things, but I think we can look at enough verses to say that this idea that hell is only for a time is not scriptural. So just like Calvinism, well, do I believe that my belief is the only right way? No, I don't know if I've ever said this across the pulpit, but I'm going to say it again this morning. I've been accused by some of that I believe I'm the only right one, that Salem's the only right church. And I don't believe that this morning. I heard this a year or so ago, that nobody has perfect theology. And I believe that for myself. I believe when I get to heaven, there are going to be people there that saw things differently than me. But that doesn't mean that if you can take Scripture and just bend it however you want. You need to look at Scripture, and I think we will all stand before God someday and give an account to what we knew and then what we did with it. But Calvinism can lead people to not strive for the holiness that God requires. Now, obviously, we cannot be holy on our own. We need the blood of Christ to cover our sins, and we need His Spirit in our lives to be able to walk in obedience. I believe that there are people who, just like with Calvinism, are sincere Christians, and if they are obedient to Christ, they believe in Christ, put their faith in Him, that they can be saved. But my fear is that there are people who will take this idea, and just like with Calvinism, think that they can sin and sin and sin, but they can't lose their salvation. The idea that God doesn't really require holiness, or there isn't really permanent punishment if we reject Christ in our lives. I believe we need to be careful about just taking Scripture and saying, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Christ, that we can get ourselves in a lot of trouble and danger. I went back and I looked, because I'd remembered that Jerry had preached on hell, and it was 2 years ago, and I'm not going to cover a lot of the ground he did. If you forgot that message, and after hearing this one, like to go back and listen to that, it's on our website. He covered a lot of good things, and I went and listened to that again this week. But in Jerry's message, he mentioned that Jesus mentioned hell 56 times in his 3-year ministry. And so if this morning you say, well, why are we hearing about hell again? Well, Jesus talked a lot about it, and he did not want people to go there. I don't want you to go there. Hell is to be taken seriously. And what we believe about it can have an effect, trickle effect, in other areas of our lives. So this morning I want to look at not just about the existence of hell. Obviously there are many people today that reject the whole idea. And they might reject it for different motives. But for some it might be, well, God's too merciful to send, to condemn someone to hell. And yes, God is merciful, but if we think, we should look at it differently, I believe, that God's merciful in the fact that He's not sending everyone to hell. We all actually deserve hell because we have sinned. We've sinned against Him. And if God wanted to, He could condemn us all there. But His righteousness, His holiness, is actually what requires a place like hell. For some people, their belief about hell is, well, yeah, it exists, but it's just for people like Hitler and Stalin and murderers and rapists. And they think, well, I'm a pretty good person, so hell's not for me, even if they haven't surrendered to Christ or follow His word. People, Jerry covered this well, but the Catholic view of purgatory. Why do people believe in that? Well, some people, it was motivated, some of the popes and the priests, when you look at the history there, I think some of them it was motivated by greed because of the way they could use it, twist it to steal people's money. But I also think, why do so many Catholics who never gained a dollar from purgatory probably gave up a lot of money with the hopes of buying their loved ones or friends out of purgatory? Why do they take comfort in that idea? And I think it's probably this, and I think it's related to why people come to this view of annihilationism. And that is, they have friends or they have family members who were not walking with God when they died. And there's a comfort in thinking that they'll eventually end up in heaven, either through money being paid to the church or through eventually they will have suffered enough that now they can go to heaven. And I think there's this comfort to people who have lost loved ones. And I want to say this morning that I sympathize with you. It is tough when you lose someone and you're not sure where they're at for eternity. That is a tough thing to go through and to face. And so idea that, well, maybe there's a way, even though they weren't right with Christ when they died, maybe there's a way that they can get there, or that, like this annihilationism, that they'll just burn up and be gone and their suffering will end. There's a, we as humans don't like suffering, and so it is hard for us to to think about someone suffering and tormenting forever, for eternity. Why do churches come to this viewpoint? Well, for some it may be we like to think of God as loving and merciful, like I remembered, and like I mentioned earlier. It's the same reason that churches come to this place on divorce and remarriage. Well, God wouldn't want us to be, want someone to be unhappy. You know, their first marriage ended in divorce, but God wouldn't just want them to be unhappy the rest of their lives. The same with churches that accept the LGBTQ community. Well, God made them that way. God wouldn't want them to have to live a life of singleness and unhappy. Churches allow women into leadership, the same thing. Well, it's not fair that women aren't allowed to preach and teach. Churches that believe in universalism, which is the idea that everyone will somehow eventually end up in heaven. Many of them may not be sure how that's going to happen, but eventually they will end up there. What do we find as the basis for each of these ideas and the way they respond to them? There's an emotional response of, well, I wouldn't want, or I don't feel that that's fair, or it's not nice, and God's merciful, and so he wouldn't do that. And so I believe we need to be careful that we're taking God's word for what it says and not just sitting here making emotional responses to things that we don't agree with or don't like the way God has made it. You have people today that try to say, well, God can't, God won't. And I appreciated Tim's message last week in talking about the things that God can't do. Is that how you said it? I forget how you worded that. But we can't change God no matter how much we disagree with the way he set things up. And it is actually shows our pride, our short-sightedness as human beings when we try to tell God how he should do it. But when you get into annihilationism and them explaining how it can work, one of the things to look at is, I don't know if you've ever heard of this term either. I hadn't really till I dug into this message, but conditional immortality, the idea that immortality is for only those who are saved, for those who are right with God. And let's turn to Daniel chapter 12. We'll read verses 1 and 2. But there are passages in both the Old Testament and New Testament that cover this, that talk about the fact that conditional immortality is not true. We're all going to get new bodies when we die. But for those who are right with Christ, those new bodies will enable us to live with God. For those who are lost, those new bodies will give the people the ability to be tormented in hell, but never perish. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation even to the same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, and everyone shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And we see here, it's clearly, everyone who dies will receive an eternal body. So, conditional immortality, how do you explain what I believe Daniel is quite clear on? Turn with me now to Revelation chapter 20. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. Revelation chapter 20. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face and the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up from the dead which are in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." When you read these verses, especially verses 14 and 15, if you're thinking about that, those verses with our human earthly body, and we were literally today cast into a lake of fire. When I think of lake of fire, the picture that comes to my mind is, for those of you who have seen a video, I've never seen in person, but if you see a video of a volcano with the lava lake or the lava that's boiling up, that's what I think of when I think of a lake of fire. And if a human falls into that, they're very shortly returned back to dust. But we have to remember that, as we saw there in Daniel, and there's other passages, we will receive a new body. And even though in our minds it seems like our body would burn up, this body of those that have died but were not a part of God's family, what happens to them? They are cast in this lake of fire. Now, is it temporary or is it permanent? And I think we can find the answer by looking back at verse 10 that I did not read yet. "And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Even though it doesn't use the words forever and ever in verse 14 or 15, I believe it's signifying that those who followed Satan and followed their own hearts and were deceived in this world, they're going to be thrown into that same lake of fire as Satan and his demons. And they're not devoured. It says it devours them, but it just goes on forever and ever. And so it's a different, when some of these words that the people who believe in annihilationism say, they go into these words and they study them and they say, well, this means this and this means this. But we got to remember that we are finite beings. We have a beginning and an end. But when it comes to God and eternity, he was always. And there's things that we struggle to put that concept and idea in our head, in our words. And so when the Bible talks about torment and punishment, it's limited by the language that we know and we understand. And so I think we need to be careful about trying to change the meaning. I believe it's very clear. There's a number of Bible verses, and if you want to go through all those, Jerry did a good job in his message 2 years ago, so I'm not going to rehash all that. But why do we struggle with this? Why do people want to hang on to this belief that hell is not forever, not permanent? And I believe it's because of their own struggle, and mine too. If I have someone that I lose, that it's just the worst thing to think about, the torment going on and on. But why is that reality, and why is it fit into who God is? And that's how I want to end this message, more on a positive note, but helping us understand why that torment and punishment is permanent. It's because of God's holiness that that is required. And we can sit there and we can focus on God's mercy, and it's true. God is merciful, and I'm so grateful for that. That's why he sent his son to come and die for us. But it's also his holiness and that righteousness that requires a permanent punishment. I think some of the things that are tainting our beliefs and our views on things is the world, the culture we live in today, where people want everybody to win. Everybody gets a participation trophy. Little league games, not necessarily around here, but in places in our country where there's no score taken because wouldn't want anyone to feel bad or feel like they lost the game. We don't want anyone to be hurt. But when it comes to the truth, there is a right and a wrong. There are rewards for those who are obedient to God, and there's punishment to those who are not. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6 and thinking about this holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6. And this was written to the Jewish nation, and beyond the verses that I'm going to read, there's some promises there that God would not utterly destroy them. But some of these verses here, I believe, in Isaiah 6 are true for every human being that ever lived, that we, even though it was written to the Jews, there's truth in it for us. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched my lips. Thy iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make of the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. When we read this passage, do we get a sense of God's holiness and our unrighteousness before him? Do we understand that we are not worthy to stand before him on our own? But just as it points out here in this passage that this seraphim brought a coal and put it on Isaiah's, I think it's metaphorically, but put it in his mouth, and the fire from that purified him. Jesus does that for you and I. When we stand before him, without Jesus, we are condemned, and we deserve no mercy. But yet Jesus came and died so that he could take away our sin. Do we recognize that? Do we recognize the gravity, but also the amazingness that a God that is so holy made a way for us to one day dwell with him forever? And so the counterbalance there, that God made a heaven that's forever, and in his mercy made a way possible for us to be there with him, it also requires hell to be permanent. I want to get through a few more passages before I close. 1 John chapter 3. verses 3-7. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not, and whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Our righteousness comes through Christ. God is holy, Jesus is holy, and because they're in heaven, sin cannot enter there. You don't have to turn with me, but Revelation 21:27 says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. The Bible, the scripture is clear that no sin can enter there. God's holiness requires a separation. You have the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and we see that permanence. It talks about how no one can go from heaven to hell, and no one can go from hell to heaven. Universalism is not a reality. But it's also important, when we think of God's holiness, to never entertain the idea that hell is temporary. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors to him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because we have, those of us that have chosen to follow Christ and our names are in the book of life, we can spend eternity with him. Hell is a reality. We need to recognize that. Why would God allow those into heaven who know it, who rejected him here on earth? Why would they want to spend eternity with him? Now, I believe that every one of them, as soon as they die, are going to regret that decision. But it is a decision that they made. Last of all, I want to read Matthew chapter 7 in closing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth forth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. What fruit are we producing? Are we producing godly fruit or worldly fruit this morning? Are we claiming to do things in the name of God, but really we're doing them for ourselves? We're doing them for our own popularity or whatever our motives are. As we look through Scripture, it's one thing to see those who chose to follow Christ and will spend eternity with him, those who chose hell and received their reward. But there's also a warning here in this passage that there are those who think they're going to end up in heaven, but have not been doing the will of the Father. They've not been producing godly fruit. So it's a warning to us all. But there's also an incredible promise that if we are following Christ and doing the will of the Father, we can spend eternity with him. So let's stay in his word. Let's stay true to his word. Let's be careful of false teaching that can come in. And I believe, like I said, I'm not saying that everyone who struggles with that or believes that necessarily is lost, but there's just dangers in getting away from what I believe Scripture is clear about. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer.